Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. The sermon text is Genesis chapter 4. If you could turn there in your Bibles, it's page 3 in the pew Bibles. It's the story of Cain and Abel. We have a lot to do this morning, so I'll just jump into it. A little background. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates this perfect creation. It's exactly how he wants it to be. He designed it to reflect his own glory. And he put people in it that he could love. Because the love of God, love for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just pours out to the rest of his creation, especially his human creation, which reflect his image. However, of course, you guys know in Genesis 3, we messed the whole thing up, right? In Adam and Eve. We sin and we rebel against God. We do profound damage to our relationship with God, to our relationship with each other, to our relationship with creation. That's what happens in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 4, the question is going to be, what does it look like now? What does the world look like now that we've managed to mess it up? And in Genesis chapter 4, the story that Pastor Adel just read, a story that a lot of you guys are familiar with, Cain and Abel, who are Adam and Eve's sons, worship God. They worship God by bringing sacrifices. God likes Abel's sacrifice, and he doesn't like Cain's sacrifice. And we're not really told exactly why that's the case. There's a few hints here and there. We're not told why. Cain, angry about this, ends up killing his brother Abel. This is the way the world looks like. Okay, so now you guys are all, hopefully you're thinking, well, that's murder, right? I don't do that. But I think that if we look at Cain, and we look through the actual act of killing somebody, I think that what you'll see there with Cain is that there's a certain familiarity about him and his sin that you'll recognize when you look in the mirror. So what I want to do is I want to look at Cain and his sin. There's three things I want to point out. This story is so terrifically rich that there's a whole lot more, but there's three things I want to point out about Cain's sin from the story here, and you look and see if you don't recognize yourself. So the first is this, and I've said this before in here. This is one of the things I say a lot, and I'll keep on saying it probably until I actually start believing it and repent. But the first thing that we notice about Cain is that the desire for control is at the heart of sin. The desire for control. And so how do you know that Cain wanted control? Well, he's worshiping God, and for some reason, God doesn't accept it. God doesn't accept his worship. And Cain's like me and you. You know, we come to church, we're Christians, we try to do what's right. And one of the reasons, if you're honest with yourself, one of the reasons is because you believe that by being a Christian and worshiping God and trusting in Jesus and going to church and obeying the law, that you're actually earning God's favor. And when it turns out that that's not the case, when it turns out that you put in your time here at church, and then for whatever reason, things don't go your way, and you know this is true, one of your responses is, why is this happening to me? I've served and obeyed God my whole life. I love God. I go to church. And what that shows is that we, along with Cain, have this desire to control God, control our circumstances, control our existence by what we do. And when that doesn't happen, we get mad. This is what Cain does, right? He shows that he's... So what's the response? What's the proper response when God says to you, I don't like the way you're worshiping? The proper response is for us to say, all right, well, please forgive me. Lead me to repentance. Show me what you want me to do. This is not Cain's response. Cain's response is just anger. He's just angry, right? Why is he angry? It's because he didn't get what he wanted. He wanted to control God with his worship, and it didn't work out. We sin when we want to control our own existence, and we can't. Now, here's the twist in the story, is that, and this is the twist in your life too, is that we want to control our existence. We can't. This leads us to sinning. The fact, though, is that the sin itself is controlling us. And this is the point that God makes with Cain, right? In verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Or what that means is its desire is to control you, but you must rule over it. It's just a fantastic image, right? This is like the sin is crouching at the door. This is like the horror movie where you see the protagonist and they're going towards that door and you know there's something disgusting on the other side of the door. And if they walk through there, something bad's going to happen. And you're saying to the person, you know, don't do that. Don't go in that room. This is what God is saying to Cain. Don't open that door. Like, sin is waiting. And sin, you think that you can control your existence, and when you don't, you get angry. It's actually the sin that's controlling you. The sin is in charge of you. It's like a beast waiting on the other side of the door, just waiting to devour you when you walk through that door. That's the first thing. The desire for control, the desire to control our own existence is what's behind sin. Second thing, the unfulfilled desire for control, because you'll never fulfill it. You'll never, ever be in charge. You'll try your whole life, and you'll never be in charge of your own existence. This unfulfilled desire for control leads us to hurt other people. So this is kind of what the main event in the story. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Cain murders his brother. And I hope you're saying to yourself, well, that doesn't make any sense. God likes Abel's offering, doesn't like Cain's offering. So Cain kills his brother? What is that supposed to do, right? So here, I mean, the problem, though, is that sin is irrational. So we don't make rational decisions. Our desire for control, unfulfilled, will lead us to try to hurt other people for no reason at all, just because this is what sin does, right? Now, you say to me, and you're right, I've never killed anybody. Jesus isn't going to let you off this easy. You're going to say, I've never responded by lack of control by murdering somebody. And Jesus is going to say in Matthew chapter 5, you know, you've heard it said by them of old, you shall not murder. But I'm telling you, if you're angry with your brother or sister in your heart, you've already murdered them. You're guilty, you're liable to judgment. Right? So, you've never murdered somebody, but you have, haven't you? You have wished that somebody didn't exist. You maybe you don't have the guts to pull the trigger, but you do think, you know, it'd be better off if that customer that's always causing me grief just wasn't here. Or that neighbor, or that relative, maybe that spouse, they just didn't exist. Maybe you're not even that cruel. Maybe you're just like, I just wish they would go away for a little bit. Right? This desire to eliminate somebody out of your existence is what's behind murder. You know, Cain didn't wake up in the morning and think, oh, I'm just going to kill that guy for no reason at all. He wishes that he wasn't there, and that leads to murder. The sin of murder actually happens in his heart before he actually commits it with the knife. Right? So, you know, the Sixth Commandment says you should not murder. And we all say, okay, I can obey that commandment. And then Jesus in Matthew 5 tells us, no, it's not that easy. Luther tells us when he explains it, the commandment, you shall fear and love God, so you do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body. Okay, I can do that. I won't hurt anybody's body. But help and support him in every physical need. And the question is when you're wishing that somebody didn't exist or wasn't there, are you able to help and support them in every physical need? And the answer is probably zero. And why is this the case? Why do you wish that they were not there? Why are you unable to fulfill this commandment? Why are you unable to help and support your neighbor in every physical need? It's because you can't control your own circumstances. And you somehow imagine that if this person were not there, I could have more control. It's not true. It's irrational. Cain's life is not better once he kills Abel. But this is what sin does. It is irrational. It causes us to hurt others. That's two. Number three. Ironically, what this means is that the way that we treat others is not the way that we would like to be treated ourselves. Again, this too is irrational. We treat others in a way, you know, we wish that they wouldn't exist. We mistreat them. This is not the way that we like to be treated, of course. And if explained to us, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, we say, oh yeah, sure, that's fine. We actually don't live this out, right? So Cain kills his brother. God says to Cain, I'm going to have to judge you. He says in verse 11, you're cursed from the ground now, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength, and you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. This is your punishment. And Cain says this, verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Like, God, this isn't fair. This punishment's too... Somebody's going to actually end up killing me. How does he know what killing people is? He invented killing people. Like, he's the first murderer. And now he's upset because somebody's going to do the same thing to me. It's exactly the way that we are. All right, so two Fridays ago, I bring my kids to school here in the morning, and I open up, I unlock the doors of the Early Childhood Center on Friday mornings at 7:45 so I can greet the people as they come in. And none of us in my house are morning people. It's a miracle if we can get to school at 8:15. 7:45 is really, really tough. We've got to be out the door by 7:30. So I'm telling my kids, come on, we've got to go. It's time to go. And I've got one kid who just won't get out the door for whatever reason, is like wandering around from room to room and doing different things. And I lose my temper with this kid. You guys all think that I'm really nice. I wish you could see my house. I lose my, really bad, like yelling at this kid, saying hurtful things, right? Number one, the desire to control our existence leads to sin. So am I mad about the fact that we're going to be late to open up the doors? Or am I mad about the fact that I have this plan and this other human being is preventing me from doing my plan? That's what I'm mad about. That lack of control leads me to sin. And the specific sin is that I'm going to hurt somebody else. I'm going to hurt this kid. I'm going to say things to this kid to make this kid feel bad. What does it accomplish? Does it get us to school on time? No, it's completely irrational, just like Cain killing Abel. I say really painful things to this kid. 5 minutes into the car ride, it's dead silent. And I know that this kid is crushed. I've just crushed this kid. And I have to say, I'm so sorry. I just tried to hurt you because I wasn't in control of the situation. Will you forgive me? All right, but this is the response that we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to try to hurt people with our words. Okay. Number three, let's suppose that I get to the school and Julie Bedard says to me, "Look, Aaron, I really need you to be here at 7:45. If you come in here at 7:50, there's people that are waiting at the doors. What am I going to do? I'm going to defend myself like crazy. I'm really, really sorry. I'm probably going to blame the kid. That's what I'm going to do." Now, you see what I've done? The way that I've treated the kid, by speaking to them in a harsh way, I don't want anybody else to speak to me that way. This is completely irrational. I want to control the situation when I can't. I want to hurt other people. And then when somebody calls me on it and I feel like I'm going to be hurt, I'm completely defensive. God, this punishment is too great for me to bear. Julie, it's not my fault. I got these lousy kids who can't get out the door on time. This is what I do. This is what sin does to us. This is what God said it was going to do in Genesis chapter 3, and this is what it does to us. It tears at who we are as humans. It rips our relationships apart. It's completely irrational. It gains nothing for us. It doesn't gain us any more control than we thought we were going to have when we were committing the sin to get the control. What it does is damages the relationships that God has put into our lives. This is what sin does. This is what it does with Cain. Now, so far, all bad news. I've not said one thing that should be encouraging to you. I hope that I've held up a mirror to all of us so that we can see this is what's going in our lot. This is what's going on in our lives. Here's the good news. The other main character in the story is God. And however petty and trivial Cain is, however sniveling, however excuse-making, however self-defensive, however lustful control Cain and we are, look how gracious and gentle and quiet God is. So God comes to him at the beginning of the story and he says, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? I've got nothing against you, Cain. All you have to do is repent and turn to me. That's all you have to do." God doesn't blow him. Even after he kills his brother, even after he murders Abel, and he has every right to snap his fingers and do away with Cain for the first time, somebody spilling human blood on the earth. He doesn't do it. He comes and he meets him and he says, "Where's Abel, your brother?" He's giving him an opportunity to say, "I've sinned. I repent. I turn to you. I look to you for forgiveness." God is great. And even when Abel won't repent, He snivels. He complains. This punishment's too hard for me, man. You got to lay off of me. I should be able to kill people and get away with it. I should be able to kill people and then get upset when people try to kill me. God still, he goes along. He's still gracious. He's still looking for repentance. Okay, he says, I'm going to put my mark on you. Verse 15, if anyone tries to kill you, Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain. We don't know what the mark is, but it's something to defend Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack. Cain rejects this. Cain does not repent and trust in God. Last verse of our reading, verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. It's hard to do. It's hard to get away from the presence of the Lord. And this is what it means. Cain bails. Hey, thanks for the protection. I'm out of here, though. I'm on my own. He still, to the very last dying breath, wants control. And even a beautiful God who's willing to accept him, if he repents and trusts in him, he can't buy it. Now look who does buy it. Eve, verse 25. This wasn't in our reading, but look down at the end of the chapter. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. What does she mean by another offspring? Well, in Genesis 3:15, God says to Adam and Eve, I'm going to fix this problem. You guys screwed up the creation, but I'm going to give you an offspring. You're going to have a child someday, and that child is going to crush the serpent's head. They don't know who it is. Maybe Eve thinks it's going to be Cain. And at a certain point in the story, when he starts killing his siblings, she realizes, no, it's not going to be Cain. What's up with the promise then? Where's the offspring? Cain's gone. Abel's gone. At the very end, she has this kid, Seth, and she says, God has not abandoned us. He's going to send us an offspring. Now, who is the offspring? It's Eve's son, but it's not Seth. It's Seth's son. It's Abraham's son. It's David's son. It's Joseph and Mary's son. It's Jesus. It's God's son. This is who the offspring is, who's going to come and crush Satan's head. And Eve believes in this offspring. She's repentant. She's sorry for her sin, and she trusts that God is someday going to forgive her sins, that God is someday going to send this offspring who is not going to murder, but is going to allow himself to be murdered for our sins, who's not going to hate, but is going to love even when he is hated, who's not going to punish us, but is going to forgive us. Now look at the three things that describe our and Cain's sin, and look how they compare with Jesus. In the first case, our desire for control leads to sin, but in the case of Jesus, his possession of real control leads to righteousness. He is the king of the universe. Number two, this unfulfilled desire for control leads us to hurt others. But Jesus' fulfilled desire for control leads him to save others. This means, ironically, in verse 3, that we hate receiving the same treatment that we give to others. Jesus embraces receiving the same treatment that we give to others. Jesus embraces our hatred. He embraces our murdering of him. Not because he likes it, but because he's willing to bear it. He's willing to bear the sins of the world for his own glory, for his Father's glory, and for our salvation. God redeems us and saves us even when we hated him. He puts his mark on us. The waters of holy baptism, his own blood, the power of the Holy Spirit. He rescues us and he rescues all creation. Amen.